Father, it's very easy as we come to meet and look at your word that my words will be nothing more than a clanging cymbal or a resounding gong, changing nothing in us. And it's possible that as we listen, that our hearts and minds are cold and disengaged. And our prayer, therefore, is that this morning that as we look at this passage in Acts 17, you would be gracious towards us, that you would indeed speak, that we would hear and respond, and that we might be a people who see how that your gospel can go out into a multicultural world and advance. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. The book of Acts opens with a command of the Lord Jesus. It comes in chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that command of the Lord Jesus is that the apostles will take the gospel, what God has done in Jesus, and this message about him will spread all over the world. The gospel today is growing globally. It's mission unstoppable. And that is great news. Last week, as we looked at chapter 17, we saw that where persecution comes, there is also salvation. And Paul went into the synagogues and he showed the people from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ would have to suffer and then rise from the dead, and that Jesus was the Christ, and churches were formed. And then we saw that those who are like the Bereans are really open to the gospel. But maybe you think, well, that's great, but what about the here and now? How will the gospel advance and churches grow in our culture, in our country, in Europe? You might think that what the apostle did was all very well in the ancient world, where people had idols of silver and gold, of wood and stone. But what about now? Our culture is multicultural and pluralistic, and it's very secular at the same time. Our culture regards itself as tolerant, wise and knowledgeable. Yet there are many who don't know anything about Christianity and have never opened a Bible. Many in our culture don't believe in God, and many would argue that our society is post-Christian. And you might think at times, how is it possible to tell the gospel to people like this? How do I tell them, you might think, about Christian things? Where do I start when talk of the uniqueness of Christ, or of sin, or of judgment, or of hell, will offend? And any talk of the virgin birth or the resurrection will bring derision or accusations of fairy tales. Isn't it much more tempting to be quiet about the gospel? Just go to church, not say anything to anybody, or when we do, just water it down or leave certain things out. Well, the good news, of course, is that the Bible is God's word. It has as much to say to us and is just as relevant today as in the ancient world. And as we look at the first century Athens, we'll see actually that the Athenian worldview isn't actually so very different from what we encounter in this country today. So let's look at our passage that we heard read earlier. It's on page 1113 of the Church Bibles. It's Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. And please keep your Bibles open as we learn from it together. Now, let's begin by asking ourselves, what did Paul find in Athens? And we're really looking at verses 16 to 21. What did Paul find in Athens? Have a look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So the Apostle Paul arrives in Athens and he's ready to preach the gospel. Athens was the preeminent intellectual centre of the ancient world. It may be for us a little like Oxford or Cambridge universities, or even the BBC. It was a place where new ideas were aired and discussed. In Greece, Question Time, Newsnight, and the Today programme was held in Athens every day. And although Paul goes to the synagogue first and speaks to the Jews, our passage focuses on the impact of the gospel on the Gentiles, who knew nothing of God and knew nothing of the Bible. So what did Paul do? Well, did he spend a few days sightseeing and enjoying all the fine art? No, verse 16 tells us that Paul was greatly distressed. And the reason for this distress is because Paul was stirred by a spiritual tragedy. He saw that Athens was full of idols. And we instinctively might ask ourselves, what has this to do with us? How are we like the Athenians? We don't have statues that we bow down to. Well, what is an idol? Well, an idol is something that replaces God. And whatever is number one in a person's life, that's an idol. And everybody worships something. They either worship the one true God, or they actually worship something else. An idol. Very often in our culture, work is an idol. How many times people have told me they couldn't come to church because they've got work to do. And there are many people, even professing Christians, who never make time for Jesus because work actually comes first. For others, lifestyle is an idol. And often they'll say for the sake of their children, they'll pursue cultural, sporting, educational advancement before seeking to know God for themselves. Family too can be an idol, taking the place of Jesus. So the family comes first before meeting with God's people. Or maybe a relationship takes pride of place. And then there are the idols of pop image or popularity or looks. And so we could go on. In fact, we have just as many idols as did first century Athens. And Paul was distressed, not just because the people in the city were enslaved to idols, but because they knew nothing about God. These people were not saved, and Jesus was not glorified. And what about us? Are we distressed to see our society full of idols? Or are we comfortable with them? And do we share Paul's concern to see people saved and for Jesus to be honoured? And if we don't have a passion for others to come to know Jesus, and maybe you'd like this to develop in us, then friends, what we need to do is turn to God in prayer and ask him to develop that same passion that Paul had for God's honour. So what does now Paul do about his concern and his distress? Well, he goes first to the synagogue to reason with the Jews, and we looked last week at what that verb all means, and he talks with whomever will listen in the marketplace. Please look at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Epicureans were essentially pleasure seekers. Their motto would have been something like this: let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They didn't believe in life after death, or in the resurrection or judgment. What they were aiming for was a trouble-free, comfortable, middle-class existence. Their outlook was actually the same as so many people have in our society today. The Stoics, they wouldn't live for pleasure. No, they thought that being virtuous was the great goal of life, doing good and being decent. And they thought that this world was all there is. So they took life philosophically. They didn't think that life would continue after death. So when Paul spoke about Jesus, well, both the Epicureans and the Stoics call him a babbler. Do you see what they're saying? This talk about the resurrection lacks credibility. It's backwards. Paul is intellectually suspect. But I think that their views are really on view today in our society, particularly around Easter time. See, if you go to the supermarkets around Easter time, they'll be full of Easter eggs. But have you noticed that there's no clear focus in about what Easter means? Oh, we talk about the Easter bunny and, you know, little things like that. But is there any real belief that the resurrection matters in our society? And the answer must be no. Paul, however, was unafraid to challenge people of his day. And although they did not believe in life after death, he taught them about Jesus and the resurrection. And Paul's teaching must have had a huge impact, because he was invited to explain his views at the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is a sort of a regional parliament. It's a place where issues and ideas of the day were debated, discussed, and decided. And now we're really looking at verses 22 to 31. So what does Paul say at this meeting of the Areopagus? Just have a look at verse 22, please. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. Now do you see how Paul begins? Paul says, look, I've come to introduce you to God. Liberal theology usually starts with human beings and their search for God. But the gospel starts with God, who made the world. And Paul starts by meeting these people where they are. He takes the ideas around in Greek society and he starts. And very often people don't really understand that they are sinners who need to repent, because they don't understand their relationship to God. So what does Paul say about God? He says, God made the world. He made you, and he made me. And therefore we are accountable to him. And we are to live recognizing that day by day. And of course, the God who made the world does not live in a temple building. He doesn't live in a building. It's a ludicrous idea that God, who is so far bigger than us, needs a building. We need buildings in cold weather and in a climate where it rains very often, doesn't it? Now, some people call these buildings the house of God. It doesn't really help us understand God at all, using a phrase like that. But it must have been a huge challenge to the Athenians, for I think there were something over 400 or 800 temples in Athens. There were temples everywhere. And to say God does not live in temples must have been a great challenge. Look down at verse 25, please. And he says, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Do you see what he's saying? God does not need us. If the whole world were to reject God, God would not be lonely. We would be the ones who are the losers. But as parents, just in the same way as parents provide for their children, or in a little way as parents provide for their children, so God sustains us. He's not dependent on us, on people. No, we are dependent on him. Our very breath comes from him. And the reason you are here today is because he allows it. So why has God made us? Well, have a look at verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that mankind has been made for one purpose, for us to know God, this creator God, for ourselves. And he says it's not hard to find or know God because he's not distant from us. And can you see the inference of what Paul is saying? If we don't know God when he's not hard to find, who is to blame? Well, it isn't God. It's us. Now, do you see what Paul has done? Paul has not compromised the gospel message. But what he has done with these Athenians is he has met them where they are. And he's picked up the ideas which are there in Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, and he uses them to talk about God and their relationship to him. Paul has not laid out the gospel in every detail at once. Now that's why as a church we run a toddler group, for example, so that we can meet people where they are. That's why we go to great lengths in a church meeting to make it as accessible as possible to newcomers, maybe using modern language rather than these and thous of a generation that knows nothing about them. This is why we try and sing hymns which people understand. Because the issue about hymns is not about whether they're modern or old, but whether we can understand them and whether they present to us the gospel. It's why I would hope that if newcomers came at 11 o'clock, that you would make the effort to talk to them and maybe invite them into your home for a cup of coffee or tea to get to know them better. For this is where we begin to meet people where they are. And not to do so means the death of a church like this. But look what he goes on and says in verse 29. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, in verse 29, Paul makes another point, that if God has made mankind to know God, an unmoving statue, perhaps covered with silver or gold, or maybe clothes as well, reduces God to nothing. You see, the God who made us and sustains us is to be known, not reduced. And so what he says in verse 30, just look at it again, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, verse 30 and verse 31 are the climax of Paul's talk. He talks about a God who has made himself known, ultimately in Jesus, and is merciful. You see, what Paul is saying is that although human beings have treated God wrongly by imagining that he's like stone statues, he now commands people to turn away from thinking that God is represented by stone, silver, or gold. And what do they need to do? They need to repent. That they need to think rightly about God and turn to him. In other words, what Paul is saying is that God can be known personally. In fact, verse 31 tells us that because of the coming judgment, we must face and we must turn to God and seek him. It would be incredibly foolish to know what God is really like and then ignore him. So what is the response to the one true God and this message that God is real and what he's like and that he's made the world and sustains us and calls us to repentance? Well, just look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. So you find that some reject the one true God. And we see that response today in some of those people whom we know. And we need to pray for those whom we know are like that, that God will soften their hearts. But what about us? Please look again at those words in verse 30. He, that is God, commands all people everywhere to repent. And please realizing that God is commanding us to repent. It's something that all of us need to do. It's not an option for the exceptionally religious. Everyone needs to do it. And if you haven't yet acknowledged your sin, if you haven't admitted what you are like and how you have treated God as a reduced object and haven't come to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you must do that. You will face God's wrath in hell if you ignore this. And you know that Jesus has come and died for you to pay for your sin. And in a moment, we'll be taking bread and wine to see what Jesus has done for you. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that actually in verse 32, some of the Athenians said they wanted to know more. It's great. But it's good, but you can't just remain interested for the rest of your life. You can't just sit on the fence. You've got to commit to knowing God, come to God through Jesus. You need to repent, as many here have already done so. And this is the message we actually tell to those who don't know the Bible, that there is a God who made us, that we are accountable to him, that he sustains us day by day, and he wants us to know him. That's where we start. And we can then say that he's made it possible for us to know him through Jesus. But that people need to repent. Well, there are some who want to hear more there in verse 32. And we need to recognize, don't we, in that second half of verse 32, that those who said we want to hear you again on the subject, that when the gospel is new, people need time to understand before they put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we run a course like Christianity Explored, because it gives people time to work through the issues week after week. People need to understand before they put their trust in Christ, and therefore we need to be patient with people. We may need to challenge them along the way, as Paul did. We need to pray for them, that they'll bow the knee to Christ. And we'll need to pray for wisdom as we do so, as we encourage them to do so. But the really encouraging thing is there in verse 34. Have a look at it. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. What we're being told in verse 34 is that this mission was a very successful mission. In the other places, you often find that there's one person of significance mentioned who become a believer. Well, in Athens, it seems to be quite a lot of people, because there are two important people mentioned, which probably suggests that there were at least two church groups. And so what you find is that there are groups of believers, they form churches, they're built. And what we've discovered, that the churches are established wherever this momentous news about what God has done for us in Jesus is preached. So do you recognise and do you realise that actually what we've been shown here in Acts 17 is that the unchanging gospel is preached, where that unchanging gospel is preached today, it will spread. The church will be built and God's kingdom will advance. And it's telling you that this gospel works in a multicultural society. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those last words. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the way that the gospel, as it went out into a non-biblically literate culture, advanced. And thank you, therefore, we can be encouraged as we look at Paul making connections with people, meeting them where they are. And our prayer would be is that you would help us to have the same passion as Paul, to have to seek to meet people where they are at, and to bring this life-changing message and eternally significant message to bear in people's lives. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.